that human beings are basically good is a heresy that has been around for a long time, and is part of the way in which human beings have wanted to think about themselves for hundreds and hundreds of years. If you do think that human beings are basically good, then the answer to most social problems is more education. So pour money into education and expect the school teachers not only to teach the tables, but also to teach the 10 tables, the 2 tables of the law, to teach social behaviour, to do this, that and the other. More and more pressure is put upon the school system as the answer to the social problems of the world in which we live. Basic to the idea that human beings are good is the idea that we have free will. That each person has the capacity to choose good and bad, right and wrong, and that it's simply a matter of strengthening the motives by which you work here and trying to get people to choose the right, because after all, everyone has free will, everyone is capable of choosing the right thing if only they would do so. Well, that's a fairly common view around us. You can find it illustrated many, many times in the culture in which you live, at deep levels, in big policy-making things, and also in the level of the Sunday newspapers or whatever. Is it true? Well, let's try to do some analysis here to see whether it has any truth in it at all. Let me introduce you to ratting. Now, ratting is not something that came from the wind and the willows or something to do with the municipal rat catcher. Ratting was something that came to the attention of us all in Sydney a couple of years ago. It was a crime. It appeared that we have, as no doubt all cities have, we have a city morgue. And in the city morgue, at a certain level, mainly the level of people who are actually looking after the dead bodies, there was theft going on. So when you a new cadaver came into the morgue, the person in charge of the floor, so to speak, would often just feel the pockets and remove any valuables, whether it be jewellery or money, on the person. Indeed, one man, when this all came to light, confessed that he'd stolen shoes from one person. How on earth he would walk around in literally a dead man's shoes, I don't know, but that's apparently what he did. Now, some of those who worked on the floor disapproved and didn't agree with it and didn't take part in it, but they did nothing. They didn't want to dob their friends in. Is that a good English expression? A dobber? What do you call it? A snout, a grass. What does a grass do? Does he dob? What is the activity of he grasses? I think dob is a good word. It's yours. You can have it. Okay, so people didn't want to dob their friends in, though they knew what was going on. Eventually the matter came to light. It was known around the morgue, apparently, as ratting. They themselves called it ratting. Now, eventually the matter came to light, and of course there was a bit of an outcry, and people were sacked. I don't know if anyone was charged. Perhaps they were. Matters moved on. Okay. Let's analyse ratting for a moment. Let's analyse it. What sins can you see in ratting? What sins can you see in ratting? Why don't you think about that for a moment? Note down a couple of sins or more, whatever you like, as you think about it. What is sinful in this practice? I'll give you a minute or so. You've chosen carefully who you're sitting beside this time, haven't you? Yes. If someone has chosen not to sit beside you this time, you just ask why. Okay. No, ratting is the activity which people refuse to dob people in with. What sin or sins were involved here? Think about it. You can consult the person next to you if you wish, if it's a genuine consultation.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, who wants to dob the person in beside them? If you dob people in, what are you called? Who was that funny person? Somewhere there. Who wants to dob him in? Yes? There. Okay, you're a dobber, of course. Right, it doesn't have to be the person beside you. What sins did you detect in this? At the back, your name is? No. Your name is? Okay, that's better. Okay, theft. Yes, which you would define as? I'm not going to always ask for a definition, but in this case? I didn't know there were any policemen here. Are there policemen here as well? Okay, thank you, the bill. Yes, obviously theft. Thank you very much. Good. Someone else?
I think we said that the fundamental sin was self-centeredness, so the desire to want to put one's accumulation of this property above any feelings of respect for the...
Thank you. So theft, but theft motivated by something within... which was self-centeredness. Yes, good, thank you. Yep, other things? Yes, over there. This is...
I'm Catherine.
Yes, Catherine.
Have you had self-centeredness on the part of the people who didn't stop in? Because they just wanted to preserve their own little world and not be involved.
You would say that was sinful too, in other words. Others agree? Anyone disagrees with that? Is dobbing... Now, be careful, hypocrites. You all work in offices and other places where things happen. Now, is it sinful not to dob? Yes. Who's this again? Richard. Yes, Richard. You obviously work in your own business, do you? You work in your own business? It's hard, this one, isn't it? I mean, presumably you, there are others in this room who see people doing other things that they shouldn't be doing. And Richard? Sorry? Yes, it is Richard. Is telling you that you ought to dob. Okay. And if you don't, you're approving the same thing. Liz?
I think it's hard though because of the society we live in and how we might actually be ruined by the people that we dob into, because they might take the attitude, well, I don't want to know, you know, do I really care that somebody has gone and stolen a pad, you know, it's no interest in me, these things happen, and they'll see us as the problem maker, not the person who's committed the sin.
Strange but true, isn't it? The boss does not necessarily want to know what's going on. That's very interesting. It's true. Yeah. Perhaps unless the boss owns the firm. But otherwise, middle management does not really want to know what's going on the floor. They often doesn't want to know. Do you know, when I lived here, I tell you this story, I know it's hard to believe, perhaps. They discovered some guys at Heathrow who were ratting on people's luggage coming in, and caught them red-handed, so to speak, and there was no doubt about it, and I think they suspended them for 4 days, but on full pay. That was all that could be managed. Does that ring a bell with the 1970s in London? I think it does a bit, doesn't it? Yeah. Because people don't want to know. Okay, some other... There's some morally ambiguous things arising out of this, aren't there? Yes. Or some things we have. Any other sins that we can discover here? Who is this? This is another Richard, for heaven's sake. How many Richards are there here? Shall I just call everyone Richard? The chaps, I mean. Okay. There must have been a boom in a certain year, that's all I can say. Okay, Richard, tell us again.
Covetousness,
which you define as?
Seeking to gain possession of all, seeking an object for someone else's, not yours.
Yes. Anyone else care to comment on covetousness? That's true, but anyone else care to comment on what covetousness is? Okay, we'll come back to that one. It's a very interesting and important one. Okay, some other sins involved in all this. I'll give you my list. Here we are. Well, first of all, there was ungodliness. That's the first sin, wasn't it? Disregard for the known will of God. Now, I know they weren't Christians, but they're still people. They're still human beings. They still owe God everything. We mustn't put Christians into a special group and say that the rest of the world have no relationship with God at all. They have a relationship with God. And their first sin is directed not towards their fellow human beings, directed towards God. Ungodliness would be the first sin I would regard. Disregard for the known will of God expressed in the law, for example, the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal. Then theft, identified in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, as being against God's will, and the misappropriation of things not belonging to you. Not just theft, though, was it? It was more like, and now someone else caught hold of this, I've forgotten who it was now, but it's more like heartless theft, wasn't it? I mean, it's not just theft. It's one thing to thieve from Rupert Murdoch. It's another thing to thieve from a blind man in Trafalgar Square Station or something like this. There's a sort of a heartless. Now, these weren't just stealing from people. They were stealing from the dead and stealing from the relatives of the dead at their most vulnerable. And I think if you look at the book of Prophet Amos, you see that some of the things he has to say there about the things that went on in his day were not just his hatred of crime, but his hatred of heartless crime, if I can call it that. So I would think, yes, it's thieving, but it's worse than thieving. It's thieving against the most vulnerable you can get, namely stiffs, as we used to call them when I was at school. Bodies. What about, furthermore, sustained theft? It wasn't just once off, was it? It was a lifestyle of theft. So I would say that too. You could say, if you analyse this sin, we're dealing here with something that the person didn't just happen to do once, but they were involved in it as a lifestyle. I'd say that was a true analysis of this sin. What about rebellion against lawful authority? The rules of the morgue were, don't steal from dead bodies. It's against the law. It's against the law of the land. It was against the rule of the morgue. And so when they were thieving, they were not just offending against the dead. They were not just offending against the rels. They were not just offending against their fellow workers. They were offending against the authorities in charge of the morgue, and they were offending against the government. So theft is not simply theft. It's also rebellion against the rules and law of the government. And you've offended the government. What about deception? With theft, of course, is always, or virtually always, deception is involved. And people, of course, kept covered. They kept covered. They lied, in other words, to their bosses. There was lying going on, which is against God's law. So really, when you start to think about it, if you agree with me, we've got here a situation in which sin is just rippling outwards here. But as bad as all that is, we haven't even got to the heart of it yet, have we? Because they were the outward sins. What about the inner sins? I would think that covetousness has been mentioned. Covetousness is false desire. Desire that is ungodly. False desire. Often desire for something that doesn't belong to you, but it doesn't have to be desire for something that doesn't belong to you. Just false desire. Greed. Why were they doing this? So they were greedy. It's a sin. Greed is idolatry, according to the New Testament. So it's idolatry is involved. Faithlessness. Faithlessness. They'd promised implicitly to behave in a certain way, and they had not kept their promises. So the problem is that these sins may not develop into actions, because we may fear that we're going to be caught, for example, but they still may stain our lives. So you could have, it's all very well for you to look at the people who are ratting in the morgue in Sydney, and you say, tut, tut, thieves, terrible people. But the problem is, to some extent, at least, you yourself know that you too are involved in the same things and would do it if you had the chance. One of the reasons why you're not prepared to dob people in at work is that they can dob you in. If you're going to be legalistic, they're going to say, ah, but you made a phone call last week that you weren't supposed to make. You were back 10 minutes late from lunch. You took home that stationery. You spent half an hour last week evangelising someone on the firm's time. And once you start dobbing, a whole network of sin gets involved. And really, where does it all end? You see? It's almost as if, yes, it's perfectly clear, isn't it? Someone at the back said, they did the wrong thing. If you don't dob, then you're involved in the same thing yourself. That seems like a very simple moral principle. Until you start thinking about it. Do the people on the top really want to know? What are they going to say? Are you yourself guilty for the same reasons? It just gets very murky. Almost as though sin is like a tar baby. You can't get away from it. Isn't it? It's like that. That rules won't release you. It's a very ambiguous and murky world. Sin within may not develop into actions. But think of how sin tarnishes good things. Think about how sin tarnishes love. You love people. Every person here no doubt loves someone or other. But think about how your love is tarred and tarnished, I should say, by sin. If you've ever been in charge of anything, from a camp to a family to a firm, or something bigger than that, a regiment or whatever, you'll know that your chief business is justice, to be fair. But you also know how hard it is to be fair, to be absolutely upright, to have integrity, and not to be perverted by favouring one rather than another. Ever tried to be in charge? It's very hard. Well, what's going on? If we begin now, there's a very simple thing, a scandal in Sydney that none of you here had ever heard about. You wish you hadn't. You'll never hear it about again. A fairly minor thing, really. No one was murdered. The sort of thing that, in a sense, could happen in any office. This was a special office, admittedly, but it could happen in any office. But when you start to analyse it, the whole thing spins off in all directions. Virtually every man in this room has in his pocket evidence of human sin. What have you got in your pocket? What has every man, at least, in this room got in his pocket?
Keys.
What? Well, that's... I don't know. Maybe that too. But we've got keys. Because we assume that our fellow human beings... We assume from long evidence that our fellow human beings can't be trusted. Christians? Oh, well, in every... I've got to state this very carefully in case it's misunderstood. I don't want it to be quite unnecessary. In every church I've ever been in, now don't get me wrong here, just listen carefully, in every church I've ever been in, but not by me, money has gone missing from the plate. By people collecting the money. It's happened in every church. We've had troubles with people stealing money. And the number of Christian organisations whether embezzlement occurs. In one of our churches recently, we had a man who's now serving his time in Long Bay, which if you lived in Sydney you know what that meant, the scrubs I suppose. He stole $1 million from the church, and the Sunday before they found him out, he was busy welcoming people and trying to evangelize them. If you are in charge of a church or have some responsibility in a church, always when the money is counted, make sure there's two of you, won't you? You cannot trust a single person to deal with money, even in a church. You must not do it. Always have two people there. That's true in life in general. My dad told me once about a story of, we have poker machines. What do you call them here? Fruit machines, I think you call them, in our clubs in Australia. And of course it's a rule that two people always empty the poker machines. Anyhow, a man joined a club, became a member of the council, the committee I should say, and discovered that only the barman used to empty the machines. So he said that was not right, so always two people from then on emptied the machines. He doubled the takings of the club in 3 months. Amazing, isn't it? But it also happens in Christian contexts. That's sin. And what is it? Theft. Covetousness, false desire, you see, ungodliness, rebellion against lawful authority. It's not just one little thing. It reaches out. It's lack of love, all that. So you see, we have a rosy view of human nature, but Jesus said that we are evil. Remember where he said that? Let's look it up. Luke 11. This is what Jesus had to say about you. Verse 13, well, 11 to 13, which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake, or if you ask for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Look at the little throwaway word of Jesus there, all the more effective for being a throwaway. Jesus just assumes that we are evil. Doesn't mince matters. Now, that's the teaching of the Bible. Encapsulator. We are evil. Now, let's explore this, the nature of sin, by using these six headings that I've developed here from the Bible as a whole. First of all, sin is directed at God. Directed at God. James 2. I've got a verse for each one of these, but I'm not saying it only comes from one verse. I'm saying this is the teaching of the Bible. James 2, verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now notice the assumption on which he's working here. If you break one of the commandments, you've broken the lot. Why? Because it's the same person who is the lawgiver. Sin, in other words, is directed against God, fundamentally. It's not just the breaking of a rule, it's the breaking of a rule given by God. When you offend the rule, you offend the God who gave the rule. And you offend him on all points. It's pretty savage, isn't it? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Don't commit murder," etc. You are a law breaker. Now that just sums up the Bible. If you go back to the beginning, Adam sinned. Adam sinned because he disobeyed the word of God. God's law, if you like. God said, "You shall not eat of the tree." If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, God says you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's 2 verse 17. When you eat of it, you will surely die. And man simply disregards this word of the Lord and carries on and eats of the tree of good and evil. Could I say to you that this is the beginning of sin back here with Adam and Eve? And that's why I said in the last session, I think we've got to regard Adam as historical. It's no good saying to ourselves, well, I didn't say hysterical, historical. It's no good saying to ourselves, he's a sort of symbolic character and there never was an Adam, or something like that. I think that's not how the New Testament treats Adam, and I think we ought to regard him as a historical figure. If we regard him as merely symbolic, the danger is that we will think that sin came into the world with human beings, that we are sinful by nature, so to speak. In other words, sinful by creation. But the Bible clearly points out that's not true. We are sinful by the fall. We're not created sinful. We fall into sin, if you like. That's very important indeed, because otherwise you would think that it's just part of human nature to be sinful and you'd grow slack on the whole business. Or alternatively, you'd say, well, it's part of human nature to be sinful, there's no hope for the future. But before Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and after we go to be with Christ, we will be sinless. In fact, I think it's true to say that we'll not even be able to sin when we go to heaven. That's how I think it's true to say. There's nothing in the definition of being human which includes sin necessarily. Say it again, there's nothing in the definition of human which includes sin necessarily, at least at the beginning and the end. Now, in this time, in the time in which we're living, that's a different matter. Although, of course, the Lord Jesus was truly human and did not sin. So it's important to treat Adam as a historical figure. I'm not saying that the story we have here is exactly what you would have seen if you'd been there with a movie camera. Maybe there are elements of it which are parabolic or whatever, but if it's parabolic, it's a parable of a true story. It's a parable of a true story if it is parabolic. Now please notice that the sin that he committed here is not just lack of love for others, but a false attitude to God. It all starts with his attitude to God. And sin needs to be recognized as first and foremost against God. That's why your great psychologist or whoever will never understand human nature, because they don't see sin as directed against God. You can only understand human nature if you understand God first. So sin is directed against God, and of course sin needs ultimately to be fixed in its relationship to God. So sin is directed at God. Secondly, sin is measured by God's law. Let's have a look at Romans 3:20, for example. L-A-W. The apostle concludes this great opening section of the Epistle to the Romans, in which he's going to say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is how he concludes it here in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, or by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law is righteous and holy and good. Romans 7 tells us that. Nothing wrong with God's law, whether it's in its Mosaic form or whether it's in its more eternal form, if you like. God's law is good. But it doesn't help us, because none of us keeps the law. It doesn't help us to be justified. No one can be declared righteous by works of the law. So what does the law do? The law brings consciousness of sin. As we measure our lives in accordance beside the law of God, we discover sin. And you see, if we just thought about ratting as theft, that's true. And that's a knowledge of God's law. But it requires a deeper knowledge of God's law. When you hold up the whole mirror to the ratting situation, with all of God's obligations laid out, you begin to see how deep and how extensive this small problem is. And I've just mentioned one office problem. A strange office, but there we are. So we must not make things easy for ourselves by defining sin in accordance with our own thoughts. God's standards are perfect, The law is like a mirror. God's obligations are laid upon us are really like a mirror. And it's not the sort of mirror which you want to look in. Do I really look like that? The mirror does not flatter us. I mean God's mirror. I don't mean any newspaper by that name. The mirror does not flatter us or lie to us. It tells us the truth. Now, by the way, just as a little bypath here, you hear in the Bible and also in the world around about conscience, don't you? The word conscience appears in the Bible and it appears in the world around us. And people talk about, oh, I must be true to my conscience and so forth and so on. But the trouble is that conscience is part of you and your conscience is only as good as your understanding of the law. Okay, folks, let's see if we can take some questions. And reward ourselves with lunch. This is Becky. Yes, that's right. Thank you. Go.
You say that Jesus was tempted in every way and was without sin.
Yeah.
And you said that false desire and even jealous thought is sinful. What's the difference between a false desire and temptation?
Yes, thank you. The question is, what's the difference between a false desire and a temptation, bearing in mind that the Lord Jesus was tempted yet without sin? As far as we're concerned, often not much. I think that the false desire can very often feel like a temptation, and it is a temptation, because when you get a false desire, you're tempted to do the thing. So your immediate reaction, no matter how it feels like, is to do exactly the same thing, reject it. Okay? Now, I'm not so sure. We tend to have a picture of temptation from the devil as being a sort of constant whispering in our minds and ears, and he's sort of all the time tempting us to do the wrong thing. I think we overplay that anyhow. I'm not so sure that the devil is so ubiquitous and so active that he's forever whispering in all our ears and telling us what to do. I think most false desires certainly come from within the heart. That's where they come from. And the devil does his work amongst us by getting people to tell lies. The devil is the father of lies, and by persecution. The picture we have of the devil being this inward tempter is a wee bit hard to find quite like that in the Bible. So don't blame him too much for the sort of false desires that you may get, though I don't deny that's a possibility, and in any case your strategy is the same. No. All right?
You're saying that temptation is from the devil and false desires from the
Bible? Yes, technically we regard temptation as coming from outside ourselves. It may come from the devil, it may come from the world. You can be tempted by another human being, of course, suggesting something to you. Your attitude's got to be the same thing. If someone came to you and said, "Oh, look, let's skip work today and go and play tennis," that's a temptation that's come to you from the outside. You may very well feel within yourself, "Yes, wouldn't that be a great idea?" Which is an indication of how sinful you are. But your attitude, I hope, would be exactly proper. Namely, say, "No, I'm not going to do that. It's deceitful. Rebellious against proper authority, it's thieving my boss's time," and by that time the person's gone away. So temptation normally is what we speak of as from out ourselves. James 1 is a little exception to that rule, because James 1 speaks of us as sin tempting us, sin from within tempting us to further sin. But the idea of temptation is generally something or someone other than ourselves tempting us. Okay. Yeah. David.
Paul seems to be absolving himself of the responsibility of sin in Romans 7 when he says, "Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Is that his argument, that he's absolved from the responsibility?
Well, hardly. The question is Romans 7, which verse is that?
20.
Seems to absolve Paul from sin, and it's no longer I who do it, but the sin, the body, is it? Or the sin that dwells within me. I think he is not likely to be absolving himself, because as he goes on to say at the end of the chapter, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So he's conscious of the dividedness of his situation. The spirit is there, he loves the law of God, he says, but he's also conscious of the flesh. I don't think he's absolving himself from responsibility for that part of him which is so sinful. Hang on, right at the back.
Yeah.
This is Richard, of course.
No,
is it?
Sorry,
oh, okay. man not being sinful at birth. I'm glad you asked me that because I didn't think I said that. Right. I meant mankind were not created sinful. After the fall, we are all in Adam, and we're all sinful at birth. You don't ever have to teach a child to sin. You have to teach it to do the right thing, and that's pretty unsuccessful. A friend of mine told me that his daughter's first complete sentence when she was 18 months was a lie. That's not bad, is it? She pointed at her brother and said, "He did it." So really, infants are born sinful. I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 51. Okay, thank you for asking that question, because I may have misled the group as a whole. I'm glad to correct it. Someone here, and we'll work across the room that way. Who is this?
James.
Correct. James, okay. Yes, there was certainly a sinful attitude, wasn't there? Because the serpent, let's go back and look at what the Bible says. The serpent spoke to Eve, first of all, reversing the order of headship here, very cleverly. Subtly misquoting the word of the Lord. And then denying what the Lord said outright. Verse 4, "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. So her sin of taking and eating certainly arose from her heart. But that only puts the whole thing back one stage. It doesn't actually tell us that her heart was wrong to start with. It only tells us that the sin arose in what had been an innocent and pure heart at that point, stimulated by the devil. Now, if you say to me, well, how did this come about that an innocent and pure heart could do so? There's no answer to that. We don't know. God did it. That happened. But there's no suggestion whatever in the text or anywhere else that they were sinners to start with. It was the devil who... It certainly sin came from outside. That I take it is the reason why the serpent is involved. If Eve had simply done this, you may say to yourself, oh, she was always like that. But the fact of the serpent tells us that no, this was suggested to her, and for some reason found this answering response in her heart. Someone else. There and there. Red shirt.
Yeah, you said earlier.
Name?
What's
your name, please?
Sorry, Paul.
Paul. Thanks, Paul. Your question slipped over something for me, and I didn't quite catch it. You said something about we regard sin as lawlessness, and that's from 1 John 3. But then you made another jump, and I didn't quite hear what you said.
Again, it seems to be that I'm making up rules for ourselves.
Right. Well, certainly, when we have a conscience which tells us that what is good is bad and what is bad is good, we are making up laws for ourselves. But, of course, that is sinful because God says don't do it. God says stick to his word as the test of sin. So, certainly, autonomy, autonomos, means self-direction, self-laws, self-lawlessness, i.e. in the sense that I create my own standards. And that is certainly close to the heart of sin. But I don't remember a particular passage that says that exactly. Yeah. Yes, you are?
Jenny.
Yes, Jenny.
I
Yes. It's good that you cannot, you have to say that, because God has not told us, and therefore you've got to stop at that point. Now that's helpful in the evangelistic situation, because what you're really saying to the person is, I believe in the Bible, and I believe I can tell you what the Bible says, but I can't tell you more than what the Bible says. Since God has not chosen to reveal to us what happened, I mean, John Milton and others have this incredible schema of what must have happened with the fallen angels and all that sort of thing. That's not in the Bible. And I think we need to, I think it's helpful evangelistically to say, look, there's a limit to my knowledge. God has deliberately not told us where evil in the universe came from. We may be sure that it wasn't created in the universe, but has arrived in the universe in some way, but beyond that we cannot go. Well, take up the word say-so. It couldn't have just appeared without his say-so. That's perfectly true. God has allowed sin to come into the world, and he's certainly done that. Now, why has he done it? Presumably because of the greater good that will eventually come from it. But he has not told us why. It certainly has not been outside his power at any point. We want to underscore that. I agree with the I don't think it's contradictory. I agree with the difficulty, but we've got to keep saying the difficulty is because of our lack of knowledge, not because it can't be the case. I think we've got to take that line. We'll go here. This is Julian. Yes.
You describe the sinful nature of man. Is that description a description of the Christian or the non-Christian fundamentally? Or is there a change of that fundamental nature?
Yes, thank you. Is there a change in our fundamental nature when we become Christian? The flesh is still a trouble for the Christian. So we are still troubled by the sinful flesh. What we now have we didn't have before is the presence of the Holy Spirit. So not, I think, a change of nature, as much a change of relation. We have a different relationship with God rather than a change of nature, I would say. So the sinful flesh continues. And indeed, as a Christian, you probably feel much more sinful than you did when you were not a Christian. And furthermore, the older you get, the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more sinful you may feel. Because the more the Lord reveals and reveals to you about what was there to start with. What a thought.
And is every inclination of the heart, every little all the time?
I don't think so.